Tonight we're going to look at quite a few passages, but I want to look in Ephesians chapter 1 this evening and start here in verse number 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, you're looking on at verse 6. Why don't we read that together? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Do you believe that tonight? He says it. He says it. You're accepted in the beloved. Do you believe that tonight? Do you hold to that? Is it everything to you? If this verse isn't real, then we are nothing. We have no salvation. We have no righteousness with God. This is it. We have it. We are accepted because of Jesus Christ. And verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word tonight. We pray you'd be honored and glorified in our reading and our preaching and our teaching of it. We pray that Christ would be magnified. We pray that the believer would be set free from self-labor. And Father, that we would become dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. We love you. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated tonight. Some weeks ago, while we were traveling, my dad had loaned us a book called A Seal of God, and it was just a story of a man named Chad Williams who went through military training, and he tells the story of how he had a kind of a rough past and was given to anger and was given to malice and really just kind of had a very fleshly approach to life. And he tells how he kind of got his bearings about him in the military and ultimately went in. He decided he wanted to be a SEAL, and that's what he wanted to be. And for many chapters, he tells the story of how the SEALs just beat him into the ground. And they tell day after day, he talks about his friends dropping out of the famed Hell Week, they call it. This season of time, this week, where they basically push the mind and the body and the emotion and the will to its furthest extent. And he told how each one of those exercises, each one of those drills pushed him further and further and further. And the thing that hurt the most was not the physical aspects, but the mental anguish that they would go through, the not knowing how long this will last, the not knowing when it will end, just the push constantly, the pressure constantly going forward. They took a class of some 300 men, and when it was all said and done, the group that actually left with him was something like 13 people. And they just pushed each member of the class until they had broken them. And the whole while, they're just saying, give up, quit, just give up. You got to stop. Just quit. If you'll quit, it'll be much easier for you. It'll be so much better. You can be back in the truck eating a warm breakfast. Just quit right now. And they're pushing them all the while, trying to break the men involved in Hell Week. He said the part that broke him the most, the part where he thought he honestly would give up, was when a friend of his gave up. It was when his friend dropped out. All of a sudden, he felt this emotional drop in him. He said when anybody else did it, he took it as a challenge. It was like it was saying to him, well, they couldn't do it, but I can. But when it was his friend, there was just something very personal about it. Somebody he'd looked to, it kind of kept his pace for him. And then he kind of, in that span of time, as the revolutions of each and every one of those, the evolutions of the workouts they would go through and the push that they would take physically and mentally, he had to decide, I will not quit. I will keep going. I will not stop. I will keep going. And he tells a story ultimately with him turning to Jesus Christ, and not during the actual Hell Week. There's nothing about that that will turn you to Jesus. But there is, he does go on to tell how he turned to Christ. But in this Hell Week idea of the SEALs, the whole plan was that they had to come to a place ultimately, what he described was coming to a place where he understood that though the instructor, though the drill instructor was attempting to break him, ultimately he had to come to a place where he trusted them. That he would go all the way, trusting the whole while that if he'll go the distance, he'll stop before it gets too much. He'll go all the distance. He'll go all the way through the evolution. And even though they were telling him, you got to stop, you got to quit, you can quit, he knew there was an end. He knew there was a place where the drill instructor knew to stop just before he would break. So he got to where he would trust that and push all the way to that because he knew someone would be looking out for him to stop. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I tell you tonight that you and I are held by the Father in grace. We are held by the Father in grace. But grace is never the description. Grace is never the ultimate outcome that is meant to be ministered in your life. In other words, God's grace is necessary because what he takes us through demands grace. Paul tells the story of this thorn in the flesh. Some people believe that the thorn in the flesh that Paul had was some sort of eye disease that would constantly be gumming up his eyes and constantly interfering. And they take some inflections from Scripture and they say more than likely it was some sort of eye disease that he carried with him for years, and it would be kind of disabling, and it would stop him from being able to see well. Then he would beg the Lord three times. He begged the Lord to get rid of this. And God said that my grace is sufficient for thee. We think that grace is necessary because everything is good. Or that if grace is there, everything is good. But I stand here to tell you tonight, if grace is present, it's because something isn't good. When you go through something that is difficult, you need the grace of God all the more. When you go through hardship, you need the grace of God all the more. It's when you go through the pain of loss. It's when you go through the sting of hurt and emotional taxation. That is when you need grace the most. We find here in the passage that when Paul speaks of grace, we start feeling heart flutters about nice and gooey emotions. I tell you that if Paul's speaking about grace, he is saying there is something you needed grace for. We consider just the fact of sin itself. Sin is the destruction of the creature. It is meant for our destruction. That's what sin has always been about. Sin has been about destroying your home. Sin has every intention of destroying your mind. Sin has every desire to destroy your heart. Satan wishes to use sin in your life to bring about destruction. Therefore, you need the grace of God all the more. It's the presence of that which is bad, the presence of that which is difficult, that demands the grace of God. And so when he says, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, I remind you, we are redeemed from something. What? Sin. From wickedness, from alienation. We are redeemed back from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Even Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. What did we need grace for? We needed grace because we were not growing. We needed grace because our condition is not where God wants to leave us. Grace is not meant for us to simply hold in the current place we are in. It means that there is something around us that needs to be dealt with. You need grace so that you can move away from whatever it is that you need dealt with. So here in the passage, we find in Ephesians chapter 1 that God is about a work that needs his grace. The tools of his work we find here in the passage, the first of them being reconciliation. The tool that God uses in the life of a believer to move him from where he is to where he should go, or to move him from the pain of whatever is going on in his life, is the tool of reconciliation. You understand that tonight, to be reconciled to God takes and demands justification. If you and I are going to be reconciled to God, now I know there's lots of big words. These are not Bible words. I mean, they're in the Bible, but they're not hard, right? Like, they're not like big doctrinal words. We hold them as doctrine, but they're not too difficult. All of us can understand these. Okay, reconciled. We understand what reconciliation is. If I were in a if my wife and I were in a tough spot in our relationship, and we weren't even living under the same roof, someone would come to us and they would say, "Now, Pastor, this is weird. So don't do this. So we want you to make things right with Mrs. Metzinger. You're probably at fault, which is true, and you need to come and be reconciled to your wife." And they would bring my wife and they would say, "He's an idiot. We get it. Now let's reconcile the two of you." And they would bring the two of us together and they would join us back together and we would talk it out and we would deal with the stuff and we would be reconciled together. The reconciliation is taking two parties and joining them back in relationship. You and I were alienated from God because of sin. We were not designed to be apart from God. It is not good for us to be apart from God. We were built to walk in fellowship with God, and it was Christ who reconciled us to him. Why? How were we reconciled? We were reconciled through the alley of justification, being made sinless. It was justification. Just say this with me. Just as if I never sinned. Say that with me. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justification is. To be made as if I have never sinned. It is as if God is unable to see my sin because God has removed my sin as far away as the east is from the west. My sin is removed from me. It's in the deepest sea. It is so far away from me, God refuses to hold it to my account any longer. I have been justified. Now, because there is no sin present, I can be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is the tool that God is using to develop us into who he would have us to become. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Okay, so what he's saying in Romans 5:10 is that you were reconciled at the cross. You were made justified. When you accepted Jesus, you have now been reconciled in your relationship. That is your position. He says now, even more so, you're going to be reconciled to God through his life. What does that mean? It means that you are going to be in a constant relationship with God. And as you sin, you can be reconciled again and again and again. You can be brought back to wholeness and goodness with the Father. John, 1 John chapter 1 explains this, that if you have been in the dark, now you can be in the light. And the believer says, Nope. Since the day I got saved, I've never walked back into the dark. John says, well, you're a liar and do not the truth, because you know you've sinned. And he who says they have not sinned is a liar. No, we recognize that as a believer, when we sin, we are walking in an identity, or we are walking in a position that is not our position. We are walking in darkness. God said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what he was simply explaining for us in the book of 1 John is that we can be reconciled, we can be made right, put back in right relationship with the Father. So we find this tool of reconciliation that God is using to develop us and grow us into what he'd have us become. Why was this necessary? According to John chapter 8, verse 44, we were once children of the devil. Yeah, I believe that. I've seen how some of y'all act. We're children of the devil. And the truth is that we are of our father, the devil. We understand that. Before salvation, there was nothing godly about me. It was all his nature. It was all the sin, selfish nature. And that selfish, sinful nature is destructive. But because we have been made right with God, we are now his children. We are his heirs. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And because of this, we are now reconciled to the Father. Flesh and God, listen, your flesh was not reconciled to God. It was you who has been reconciled to God. Old things passed away, all things become new. So what was made right is not your flesh when it acts good, but rather you in your position have been reconciled to God. So we understand the difference there. Now, Paul knew the distinction. He said, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, Paul, you were the one who told us that we are secure in Christ Jesus. We are accepted in the beloved. Paul, if you have no good thing, then how is it you're accepted? He was saying, my flesh has no good thing, but my position is full of good things. My position, that new man stands in a position that is reconciled with God. Your flesh is not a part of the deal. It's not a part of the deal. God is not interested in rehabbing the old man. The plan of the Christian life is not to domesticate your flesh. And that's the way a lot of Christianity operates. A lot of Christianity operates, well, if you don't do bad and you only do good and you say yes, ma'am, you say yes, sir, and then you don't misbehave and you have all your manners in a row and you only do good things, then you're a good Christian person. No, that's morality. That's not Christ-likeness. That's morality. That is domesticating the flesh. But what you have done is you have painted the devil a different color and told me you've got something new. Didn't work that way. Your flesh cannot be reconciled to the Father. It won't work. It doesn't work that way. We understand this because Paul told us, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, once again, is simply making a distinction between who he is in Christ and who he is in the flesh. Two different things. Reconciliation did not happen to your flesh. Didn't happen. You can try to moralize your flesh all night long. It will never walk one step closer to God. You can try to tear down your position. You can try to pull it away from God. It will never walk one step farther away from God. Your position and your condition are two different things. The flesh is stuck in the condition. Our present condition, the flesh, is not as strong as our eternal position, that is, who we are in Christ. But our eternal position is accepted by God nonetheless. You and I are now in direct connection to God through Christ. In Christ, we are directly connected to God. Not because of you, but because of Christ. Not because of anything you've done, but because of the position he has given you as reconciled to the Father. Not in your own way, not because you got the flesh to behave, not because God looked down and when he looked away, the flesh did its thing, and then when God looked back, he stopped. No, that's not how it works. The flesh is wicked. There's only one way we're going to deal with the flesh, and we're going to talk about that down the road. There's only one way to deal with the flesh, and it's three spikes and a cross. That's the only way you can deal with the flesh. It does not work to try to paint the flesh, make it look a little better, and then make God accept it. There's only one thing God's accepting, and that is your position in Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that's truly accepted by the Father. So, God uses the tool of reconciliation. That is, that the position has been reconciled with God. Who you are in Christ is reconciled with God. And at the same time, we reject any notion that the flesh is at all in good standing with the Father. Can't happen. It did not happen. Scripture does not support it. The second tool God uses is acceptance. And we see that here in our text tonight, verse number 6. To the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He's not talking about the flesh. He's not talking about your condition. He's talking about your position. Who you are in Christ is accepted in Jesus Christ. We have a wealth of truth to draw from. The believer who is willing to believe and hold to his position and is willing to believe in the acceptance of Jesus is free from the struggle of trying to improve the flesh to become acceptable to God. If you accept that you are in fact strong and secure in your position in Christ, then you don't have to try to cover up and make the flesh good. You can call it what it is. It's wicked. It's evil. It's sinful. I wish to have no part in it. God, by your grace, this has to go. You're free to do that now. It's when we begin to believe that somehow, because the flesh does what the flesh does, we are no longer accepted in Christ. We now find ourselves walking further and further from the Lord. The depressed Christian says something like, "Oh, how could he love me? He sees what I've done." Well, was that your position or was that your condition? "Well, I was in my flesh. I was acting in my flesh. How could God ever forgive me?" Well, no, God's not interested in forgiving your flesh. Your flesh is doomed. Your flesh is never going to be right with God. Your flesh can't beg God enough to be made right with him. No, but if you'll go back in position and say, "God, you know that I'm a sinner and I have sinned and I failed you. And God, I recognize that I lived in the flesh. I'm turning my back on that and I wish to live in the right place with you." What do we find ourselves in? We find ourselves simply secure to the truth that I'm accepted. There's no emotional roller coaster to ride. It's I'm going to live in my accepted position or I'm going to live in the flesh. And the believer will waste years of their life trying to rehab the flesh. And all the while, security was given to you in your position in Christ. Now, in your position with Christ, you are accepted. So hold on to the acceptance. Rest in your acceptance. Recognize that there is a beautiful gift that God has given to us when we were accepted in the Lord. Keith Hernandez, one of baseball top players, had a lifetime 300 hitter who won numerous Golden Glove awards, an excellent fielding, batting championship, highest average, most valuable player award in his league, and even a World Series. With all of his accomplishments, he missed out on something that was crucially important to him, and that was his father's acceptance. He had all of these accomplishments. In fact, one day he went to his father. The story is told that as Keith approached his father, he said, "Dad, I have a lifetime 300 batting average. What more do you want?" Keith said that his father looked back and replied, "You know, someday you're going to look back and say, I could have done more. I could have done more." This moment where Keith Hernandez had given himself into his sport, not to please the fans, not to make the money, not even to calm his own demons, but simply to have his father accept him as a man. Can I tell you tonight, you don't have to hit a 300 lifetime batting average. You don't have to win a World Series. You're already accepted. There's not a work you can do. There's not a pat on the back you can earn. The pride that you hope God has in you, you already have it. He sees you and he finds you acceptable. We'll talk about the miracle of acceptance in the weeks ahead. But if you wish to understand it, you recognize that you are a star who simply holds the light of the sun. When God sees the sun in you, God is pleased. It's when God sees the reflection of the sun that you and I can please the Father. It's not in rehabbing the flesh or making the flesh more acceptable. It's not in living more moral lives. It is living out a reflection of Jesus that brings honor to the Father. And so we look at our condition. To understand your condition, understand the way that you cannot be acceptable to God. Did you know that it's possible for you not to be acceptable to the Father? Now, we talk about the acceptance of the Father all evening. We talk about the fact that God accepts you in Christ. God accepts you. He accepts you. But there's one way he will not accept you. He will not accept you tonight. Of course, I'm speaking of your good works. These are not what make you accepted. Your good works cannot help you find acceptance. They don't work that way. They never will. Somehow we imagine that it is our responsibility to live and serve so faithfully and so fruitfully that he has to approve of us. He will be bound to bless us. We are making a natural mistake and depending upon our condition instead of our position. The natural mistake. But we imagine that if God is so impressed with something we have done that he cannot help but look and say, I don't even want to bless him, but I have to bless him. Look how good he is. No, no, it doesn't work that way. We cannot find ourselves good enough to bring the honor of God. Instead, we have to find ourselves humble enough to accept what he has provided for us and live in that. You see, if we allowed you tonight, if I allowed you, if Scripture allowed you this evening to go out and work with all of your moral fervor, faithfully and fruitfully, to bring honor to God, you'd get up, you would march out there with your very best intentions, you would live lives desiring nothing more than to work yourself to the bone so that God would accept you. And all the while, the pride would increase. We would puff up in our chests of how proud we are of how much God accepts us. We would get to heaven. We would be able to beat our chests and say, look, all that I have done for you. And God would say, that's not what heaven's about. Heaven's not about what you have done for me. Heaven's about what I did for you. Christianity has never been about what you could do for Jesus. Christianity is always and forever will be about what Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary. It was greater than you'll ever repay. And if he did allow us to repay it, you don't have enough breath in your lungs. All of the lifetimes combined, you will not have enough breath in your lungs to honor Jesus for all he did for you. It's not a good man who died for you. This was the God of eternity who died for you. You can't even begin to repay him. So if we try, we have insulted the one who gave us the gift. I'm not saying that service is not important. I believe in service. I believe we should be serving people. I don't believe we're saved to sit. I believe that we can serve the Lord. But it is dangerous, especially with a condition-centered Christian, when we give predominance to service over fellowship with Jesus, when we allow our service to take a higher importance than our fellowship with Christ, we have then twisted an idea of doing instead of being. We now set out in our flesh to do something to please God instead of just being present with God and finding out we're already accepted. The enslavement of doing Christianity steals from us the opportunity of being Christian. So we find ourselves free from this bondage. We're free from it. We don't have to stay here. We don't have to stay bound to it. But our thinking so often falls to the natural state. Fellowship with Christ was meant to take precedent over your action. In fact, growth can't happen without it. When we put importance on our contribution, when we put importance on what we have contributed to our walk, then we have become self-centered, including our Bible reading and prayer. Instead of life bringing for service, service now becomes life. In other words, I believe that we should serve God, but not that we should serve God so that we can please God, but rather because we please God, let us serve him. It is accepting. I am fully accepted in Christ. Why wouldn't I serve him? Why wouldn't I pray? Why wouldn't I read? Why wouldn't I go? Why wouldn't I share? Why wouldn't I tell? Have I told you that I am accepted in Jesus Christ? No. So often we find ourselves better manipulated under this old system where if I got up here tonight and I said, if you really want to please God, you're going to tell people about how to get saved. You're going to tell people how to come to Jesus. You better get out there this week and you better tell people how to get saved. For crying out loud, you better be a good Christian. I don't believe in good Christians. I think it's the craziest thing I've ever heard of in my whole life. If you're accepted, then good is handled. We put it on a sliding scale of, well, you did more than your other believers, so you're a good Christian. No. If you're not good, you're not saved. The ground is level. There is no good Christian. There's only a good Savior. And so, we have to accept that I cannot come over here and manipulate you and twist your arm and hopefully make you believe that somehow your behavior gets God more on your side and therefore he's bound to bless you. No, my friend. It is the other way around. It is me coming to you tonight and telling you God loves you, and God proved it by giving you his son. Not only did he love you, his son followed through on his plan and brought you eternal life, and you are forgiven. You are washed clean. You are accepted in the beloved. There is no one that can steal you from the love of God. Now, why wouldn't you serve him? Why wouldn't we? Of course, the natural impulse of the heart is to say, oh, man, let me serve him. Why? Because this is where the believer finds life. And life produces joy in serving. It does not work the other way. You will not find joy in serving and then find life. No, instead, the believer finds himself bound to this rock. And he works and 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 gets to the middle of the road and wonders why he has no joy in serving. It's because he's been working for his joy instead of resting in Christ's joy and serving from the overflow. He is stuck doing it backwards because instead of staying centered on his position, he gets his eyes on his condition and stays there. By the way, you can serve from that position for quite a while, as long as ministry goes well. But if service wanes or there's a break in your behavior, all of a sudden the Christian experience begins to inflict pain on your heart. The position that you once could rest in, you rested in over here as a son, not a servant. You see what happens in this service, this trap of service, is we get ourselves stuck on what we can do for God, and we identify as a servant. Now, I want to be a servant of God, but not more than I want to be the son of God. You see, the son serves. That's what Jesus did. The son served his father. So a son can serve, but a servant doesn't get to be a son. Two totally different things. God said, Christ said, I call you no more friends. I call you no more servants, but friends. He was trying to help them understand there was a different position to serve from. We serve God not as servants. We serve God as children, his children, closely connected to God. Many times we lose our fervor for serving Christ because we can only identify as servants. All of our labor adds up, and we believe those merit badges in heaven are somehow going to carry us through hard times. I'm telling you, there's no merit badge in heaven that gives you joy. It is merely resting in what Christ has already accomplished for you that brings about joy. So we can be free. We can be free because of our reconciliation. We can be free because of our acceptance. We can be free because our condition can be dealt with and we can stand in our position. Understand that the position, the condition-centered believer does not realize that God is the one who is causing this pain. So the condition of the condition-centered Christian comes over here and he works from this place and he go, 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 go. Ugh, I come to the end of myself and now I have no joy, I have no happiness, I am unfulfilled, I am disconnected from the Father, I am brokenhearted, I am even trapped in habitual sin, and here I am stuck in this place. And all the while, what we fail to understand is it was God doing this to us the whole time. It was God who stops us. No, he can't allow you to experience joy, not in this condition. He can't. It's not part of the process. It's not the plan. So as the believer hurriedly serves, attempting to try to earn the favor of God, God begins to push against him. He tells us he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It doesn't work the other way around. No, if you wish to fight and flurry so that you can somehow please God, God will be the one pushing you down until you've come to the place where you've had enough. See, See, God has made it so that the Christian who wishes to work his way into favor with God will come to the end of himself until they are willing finally on their knees to say to God, God, you told me you love me, but I just want to experience it. It's when the believer finally decides to hold on to his position. The frustration is too great. The heartbreak is too close. And they begin to work towards their position and avoid the condition altogether. In other words, the believer who is not abiding in faith in the accepted one will find himself sapped of all strength until he comes to dependence on Christ. Now, first Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, and having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through the blood and forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. What I want you to understand here tonight is this, that like the seal in Hell Week, you and I are going through a breakdown. We're going through a breakdown. And the drill sergeant is not your ego. The drill sergeant is not your heart. The drill sergeant isn't Satan whispering in your ear. The drill sergeant is God himself. And it is not until we have come to where we trust what the Word of God tells us that we will finally be able to rest in Christ's breaking program. Jesus said this, except the grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, cannot produce fruit. Do you know what God's plan is for you? To take that flesh-conditioned, centered Christian and break them down till there is nothing left except the believer who sees the position that's been there the whole time. Say, I don't think I'm going to like that program. Yeah, I don't think you will. You know what you're going to need? You're going to need grace. Because through the grueling breakdown, you're going to be involved in the loving, caring hands of the Father, tearing away everything you have trusted in except him. You will need his grace. So, believer, as we walk with the Father, as he crushes the hard shell of our existence so that he can get to that nucleus of life that is inside, you're going to need his grace. The fact that he provides it, according to Ephesians, tells us he is worthy of our praise. Tonight, I encourage you, trust the instructor. Trust the drill sergeant as he breaks you down. Be willing to praise him, the grace gives in the journey.